Well, we are on lesson three of our modern church history. Once again, fasten your seatbelts. A lot of material to cover. We will move as briskly, but as not, hopefully not too briskly that you can't hear what's being said. We are going to review what we did last week, and then we're going to look at a very important period of history, of modern church history, which is, of course, the Puritan Revival. Last week, by way of review, you'll remember that we saw the big overview of this particular unit. We're looking at modern church history, which is 400 years of change, very rapid change. In some ways, it's easier to teach the medieval millennium, 1,000 years, than it is to teach the modern church history slot of 400 years, because it just gets crazy. There's so much stuff going on, and you have to be really selective. And I know at the end of this course, someone's going to say, why didn't you talk about this guy, or why didn't we learn about that? And I'll say, because I had 9 weeks, and it's not enough time. So if we didn't get to do your heroes, sorry in advance, okay? 400 years of change. It's years of revolutions in church and in state. We saw that in Europe particularly, denominationalism and religious tolerance are going to replace the idea of Christendom, the idea that there's one great established church in Europe and in European states. Of course, that was always the case in America from day one, okay? We saw that. We also saw that it's 400 years of revolutions of worldview, particularly in the fields of science and philosophy. We're going to see that reason is going to trump revelation. The Bible is going to be squeezed out of the picture. We're going to go from consensus in a Christian worldview to confusion with multiple different worldviews, again, largely stemming from the triumph of reason, placing man's reason above God's revelation. But it's also a season of revivals of the Christian faith, and we're going to spend a good bit of time these next couple of weeks looking at the revivals that took place in this era. We have the Puritan Revival, which we're going to look at today, the Evangelical Revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries, and the Missionary Revival of the 20th century, and I suppose the 19th century as well. These are all things that God is doing at this time. So there's a lot of good things happening here. There's a lot of bad things happening as well. Pretty much the same we've seen in every era of the history of the church. But today we want to begin with this lecture to glorify and enjoy God, the Puritan Revival of the 17th century. It's important that we begin by defining our terms. We talk about a Puritan Revival. Lots of people talk about a Puritan Revolution, and the word revolution and revival are sometimes used synonymously. There are revolutionary aspects to this, we could say, but I think it's important that we see this as a revival. And I want us to define, before we look at the story, our terms here. The term Puritanism is one that I think has come under a lot of flack, it's probably fair to say. I think it was C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters that the demon says to Screwtape, we need to try and, you know, damn this word Puritan. We've got to try and obliterate it. We've got to, you know, ruin this term. And if we do that, we set the church back 400 years, something like that. Satan has been very successful in stereotyping Puritanism, and we need to make sure we understand what it is. Here's a definition from J.I. Packer. That movement in 16th to 17th century Church of England, which sought further reformation and renewal in the Church of England than the Elizabethan settlement allowed. It's a very narrow definition, but it's a helpful one because we need to understand Puritanism in its original historical context. These were men and also many women who felt the Reformation had not gone far enough. You may remember, we got to go back a little bit here. You remember the Elizabethan settlement, 1559. Queen Elizabeth I wants to establish a Church of England that's going to please everybody. So she establishes a church in England that is reformed in doctrine, yay, but also Catholic in worship, not so yay, okay? And it's Anglican in its government. In other words, it has a hierarchical structure with bishops picked by the king determining how the church is to be run. So she kind of took all the different movements and mashed them together and said, bingo, Church of England. Well, the Puritans were the guys in the Church of England and said, this isn't good enough. We want to see the church reformed according to the word of God. You can see why the Puritans called the Elizabethan settlement the Elizabethan compromise, because that's what it was. She was being a quintessential politician. The Puritans wanted to see the church reformed more. That's why we see it as a protest movement. They are Protestants of a different century, protesting against the abuses of the church. It's also a reform movement. Many scholars look to the Puritan Revolution as really the last phase of the Protestant Reformation. That's one way you can divide this up. A lot of studies of Reformation church history go from 1517 to 1640, 1660 usually, and they include the Puritan period. But I want to include this in the modern church segment because I think it's foundational. We want to sort of see this as the high point, and we're going to see everything else basically as a decline from here. We also have to say that this was a persecuted minority. They were nonconformists. They refused to conform to the government according to bishops that the king had established and the queen had established. And so they were persecuted. The story is a story of suffering. And we're going to return to this 17th century Puritan revival. I think it's lecture 6 when we're going to look at the issue of absolute monarchy and how the church has had to wrestle with absolute monarchies in this modern church period. And the Puritans are a very good case study. So we will be overlapping a little bit that lecture with this one. So if you don't get so many grisly stories of people getting, you know, ears cut off and stuff here, it's coming in a few weeks' time, okay? So we're going to spend more time on this particular subject. I want to suggest that the Puritan revival is the high watermark of Reformed orthodoxy. You may remember I said last time that this period of time, the 17th century particularly, you have really the highest apex of creedal formation. The early church, you have creeds being written. Then there's the Middle Ages, and yes, there are various statements being made by the Catholic Church, but the Reformation really recovers this idea of creedal formation. They're running creeds, confessions, catechisms, and this is the high point of that. There really hasn't been any major Protestant creed written since these creeds of the Puritans. Now, yeah, you say, well, what about this Declaration of Faith or the Cambridge Declaration of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals? I mean, let's get real for a second here, okay? I'm not talking about parachurch ministries writing up a little testimony. I'm talking about a statement of confessional truth that is public truth, that is ratified by a government, that is ratified by a church, okay? A national church. This is really the Westminster Standards and a few spin-offs, the Baptist Confession of 1689, the Savoy Declaration of the Independence, 1655. This century sees the last great creeds of Christendom. And basically, from this point onwards, in the history of the church, we are now either defending those standards or we are destroying those standards as a church. That's what's happening. The next 400 years is a story of faithfulness to these reform standards or unfaithfulness to them. They're being watered down. They're being attacked by the philosophes in France and England and other places, okay? And unfortunately, we're going to see that it's the deconstruction of these standards that's going to triumph, okay? Where we are today is in the English-speaking world, the Western world, is a far cry from where we were in the 17th century. So unfortunately, this is as good as it's going to get. We're going to be up here, and pretty much from here on out, things are going to decline. So enjoy today, okay? Bad news, well, not all bad news from here on out, but we're going to talk about more revivals. But we're going to see that these standards are going to be attacked from right, left, and center. We're also going to see that from here on, from this high point, we move from this emphasis on the authority of objective standards. In other words, the scriptures as the word of God and these reformed confessions, we're moving from that objective standard to a focus on subjective religious experience. We see that, for example, with the Enlightenment. Man is looking within himself. He's not looking out to God. He's not looking to the scriptures. He's not looking to the confessional truths that are subordinate to those scriptures. Objective truth is out. Subjective experience is in the modern church period. We see that with the Enlightenment particularly. Man is looking to human reason rather than to God. And incidentally, we also see it with revivalism. We're going to see this particularly in next week's study, God willing. That the focus is going to become not outward standards of truth which lead to pious living, but we're going to see the pious living kind of become disconnected from its doctrinal roots and become pietism. And so it's about me and Jesus. I don't need the church. I don't need objective creedal confessional statements. All I need is a personal relationship with Jesus, and that's it. That's the trend that we're going to see throughout this period of time. So that's the definition of Puritanism. What about revival? Again, another quote from J.A. Packer here. Revival I define as a work of God by His Spirit through His Word, bringing the spiritually dead to living faith in Christ and renewing the inner life of Christians who have grown slack and sleepy. England and America as well are going to see great spiritual revival in this period. As I said, modern church history begins on this great high point. And as such, really, Puritanism was an international movement of spiritual renewal. They wanted to see vitality being brought back to the churches. We see this in America. We're going to see it with the Great Awakenings, for example, which followed on from the Puritan revival. But in England during the 17th century, there was great revival, great outpourings of the Holy Spirit on the preaching of these men. That's why really the greatest tool that they had was the pulpit. Now, I love this. I couldn't help but put this. I found this last night on the internet. That's a stereotype of Puritanism, okay? It's the fire-breathing Puritan preacher, okay? And there he is standing in the pulpit, he's breathing fire, okay? Well, yes, there's a sense in which powerful preaching, okay? I don't think that was created as a very positive statement, okay? Let's go with that instead, okay? But the pulpit was central to the Puritan revival in the 17th century. Great outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon the ordinary means of grace. And we see that upon their labors in the pulpit and in the press, a great volume of literature that they produced, and also in Parliament, which was really where they had a stronghold and how they were able to have some real political clout in England in this century. So a comprehensive revival of the church is what they're looking for in church and in state. And they saw great success to that goal, as we're going to see. Well, that's the definition of Puritan revival. We'll go on to look at the story, and we're going to spend most of our time this morning on the story part, okay? So it's story time now, and we're going to go through the centuries, and really the story of the Puritan revival is a story with three chapters, okay? The first chapter is the beginnings of the Puritan revival, and for that we have to go back into the English Reformation. So I'm going to do a little bit of review here. I know some of you weren't here last spring, and it might be good for us to remember where we've been. You may remember the three branches of the Reformation. We talked about the Lutheran Reformation and the Anglican Reformation and the Reformed Reformation. And the Anglican Reformation, of course, that was the flavor of Protestantism that came to England. Anglican, governed by bishops. You may remember that Henry VIII, this is him on his deathbed here. I really can't see this very well, but that's him up there. And he's pointing to Edward VI as his successor. You may remember he wanted a divorce. This was a political reformation. He changed all the structures. He basically excommunicated the Pope from his own church, which was quite hilarious to think about. And he sort of disenfranchised all the Catholic powers that be in England, destroyed all the monasteries, took all the wealth back, and it was just for political gain. But we saw that it created a situation where real spiritual reformation could come. And so you've got Archbishop Cranmer, for example, and particularly Edward VI, the young fellow here. He was king for only a couple of years, but he was a real believer, and he brought over many of the reformers from the continent to teach at Oxford and Cambridge, and you have real, true spiritual reformation taking place in England as a result of what Henry began. But you may remember things went badly wrong after that. Who came to power after Edward VI? Do you remember? Mary, right? A.K.A. Bloody Mary, okay? And there she is. Bloody Mary, unfortunately, the title's very well earned. She murdered, I think it was 288 men, women, and children, burned alive in the 3 or 4 years that she was queen. Most of them were the Protestant bishops and leaders, but also many commoners as well. So there's a real setback there. Many of the English reformers flee to Geneva, where they sit at Calvin's feet. They learn how to be Presbyterian. They learn how to sing the Psalms. And whenever Bloody Mary dies, Elizabeth comes back, and they're like, yay, we're going to come back with all this neat stuff we learned in Geneva, and we're going to implement it. And Elizabeth said, no, you're not. And so you have this Elizabethan settlement that we just mentioned a few moments ago. We've got this Reformed doctrine, that's okay, but Catholic worship, essentially, and Anglican government by bishops. And so the guys that came back from Geneva and those that had stayed and been persecuted by Mary were really disappointed. They wanted to see greater reformation. And so they were nicknamed Puritans because they wanted the purification of the church. And like most nicknames, it kind of stuck. And it's kind of a badge of honor, I suppose, today for those who think these guys are awesome. But still today, like the fire-breathing guy in the clip a minute ago, this is kind of a stereotype, okay? Puritan is not a positive thing to be called in this century, and it wasn't really in the 17th century either. But get this, most of the Puritans decided if they were going to have any impact, they would be best staying within the church. And so many of them found a way to, try and stay in their post and try and bring change little by little. And one of the ways that they tried to change people's opinions about the church in Elizabeth's day was they began to move into the universities. They began to get a foothold in the seminaries and the educational establishments of England. It's a picture of Emmanuel College, Cambridge, which was founded essentially as a seminary for Puritan pastors. It was called the Cradle of the Puritans. And many important people are going to come out of this college and others like it. And that's really how this movement spread. The universities, the lectureships, and what were called the prophesyings, these were essentially informal, unofficial. They're not church meetings, so you can't arrest us for it. We're going to get together and have a Bible study, right? But it's really a Puritan Bible study, okay? And we're going to spread the doctrines of the Reformation. And these begin popping up all over the country. Lectureships. It's not a sermon in church on Sunday, so you can't arrest us for it, but we're all going to go over to Bob's place on Wednesday, and there's going to be a guy, and he's going to teach us. And they would teach Reformed doctrine. And these began popping up all over the country, and so the doctrines of the Reformation began to take root in the hearts of the people. There was a network in particular that came to be known as the Spiritual Brotherhood. These were godly pastor theologians that would come together in a group and say, how can we reform the church? How can we take this to the next level and really see change in our country? And they put all their eggs in the basket of preaching and of pastoral care. They said, we need to be faithful pastors in our local churches. We need to be preaching the Word of God expositionally, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we also need to be among our people. We need to be ministering to them according to their particular needs. A quotation here from Leland Ryken. No Christian movement in history has been more zealous for education than the Puritans. It's probably helpful to think of the Puritans as kind of a young, vibrant intellectual movement in England. Again, the stereotype is a bunch of stuffy old guys in black clothes who just, you know, long faces all the time. But it was a fairly radical thing to be a Puritan in this early period, particularly whenever it was kind of new on the scene. Well, Elizabeth dies and James I comes to power. He reigns from 1603 to 1625. By the time he comes to power, 10% of the clergy of the Church of England are Puritan. So they're a minority, but that's quite a bit of growth since the Elizabethan settlement. And the Puritans get all excited when they hear that James is coming down from Scotland to be their king too, because as we all know, Scotland was a very Calvinist nation. And they think, great, here's our chance. We've got a Calvinist king. He's going to listen to our requests to reform the church, and things are going to start changing in England as well. So what they did is they came together, and there was 1,000 of them, signed what was called the Millenary Petition, 1604. And here they are, they all come, and they present their petition to King James, and in fact, they kind of stopped them on the way down from Edinburgh. He was going down to take his throne, and they all, what's all this commotion, and here's all these Puritans. They go, stop, we want to talk to you, please. And so they have this meeting, and they present their grievances, and very respectful, but they said, this is what we believe needs to happen to make our church right. We need to get rid of the bishops. We've got to have a Presbyterian structure and reform our worship as well. Well, how does King James respond? Well, he has a conference, okay? The Hampton Court Conference in 1604, and he sits down, listens to the Puritans, and says, no way, Jose. So something like that, and whatever that is in 17th century English, okay? He says, there is no way I am going to submit to a Presbyterian system here. James was a believer in the divine right of kings, which we're going to talk about again in Lecture 6. And the famous quotation he said, Presbytery agrees as well with a monarchy as God agrees with the devil. And he said, probably the phrase you know most is, no bishop, no king. Okay? If there aren't any bishops, there can't be a king. The bishops and the king go together. The king appoints the bishops, and the bishops say what's going to happen in church. Basically, the king's at the top of the pile. And I'm not going to sacrifice my leadership of the country for the sake of some Genevan idea about presbyters. So he rejects the Millenary Petition. One positive result, though, that comes from that is this, okay? The 1611 King James Bible. And he did concur that it was time that there was a standardized version of the Bible that all churches in England would use. Okay, and here is a page of the original 1611 King James Bible for you to ooh and ah at afterwards. You probably know the story. Okay, they all get together, they translate the Bible, and it revolutionizes the English language. Never mind the church. These are available now in every parish church. Anybody at any time of night or day can walk into a church and they can read the Word of God. Okay. And that was a wonderful thing. And actually, it did more probably to promote the Puritans' cause than James probably realized. Because when the Word of God gets into people's hearts, it changes people's lives. And they begin to ask questions about the way the church is being run. Well, those who did not conform to James's ideas were harried out of the land, as he said. That's why you've got, again, this picture of them all heading off to Holland and America as well. The pilgrims go to the New World, and they begin to establish a godly society of the kind that they had hoped to see happen in England. A couple of other things to say about James here. The theological climate is interesting in this period. James sends delegates to the Synod of Dort, okay? Remember the Synod of Dort, 1618 to 1619, that is resolving the Arminian question. And on paper, at least, James is an avowed Calvinist. Now, you know, he was also a homosexual, and he was also a whole bunch of other things. I mean, he was messed up. But, you know, publicly, he was a Calvinist, okay? Even though he was promoting a system that was going to undermine Calvinism. And so the British delegates went off to the Synod of Dort, very involved in the debates there, and the 5 points of Calvinism were kind of established, and you know, we know them now sort of as the tulip. But having said that, in England, Arminianism is beginning to take hold in the church, and it largely takes hold in the reign of Charles I. It's the next guy on our hit list here, in this case a literal hit list. This guy's going to lose his head. 1625 to 1649 are his dates as king. And this guy is politically inept. I mean, it's embarrassing to read this guy's faux pas. He does everything he can to alienate himself from the Puritans and, for that matter, many of his subjects of all different kinds of stripes as well. For one thing, he sort of pokes them in the eye by marrying a Catholic princess, Henrietta Maria. And it's like, oh, shock, scandal, you know. You know, our Protestant king of a Protestant nation has married this this Catholic queen, and you know, she was a very dominant lady, and intrigues were far and wide, and people were saying, well, she's going to influence the king, and we're going to see a turn away from Protestantism in our land. He also was an absolute monarch, and so what he did was he decided he was going to rule without parliament. Now, parliament, for you Americans, well, you know what parliament is, but parliament, not quite as representative in the 17th century as it is today, but essentially, on paper at least, these are the elected representatives of the people, okay? And they wouldn't give him what he wanted, so he says, fine, I'll rule without you. So he shuts down his parliament, and he has 11 years of what became known as the personal rule. And during this year of these 11 years of personal rule, of course, things don't go well in the country at large. I mean, he's spending money on wars. He sends guys to the 30 Years' Wars. He has this lavish court, and his queen, of course, is famed for her beautiful dresses. And all this money is going into the royal wardrobe. And things are not good economically in the country, and things are a real mess spiritually. And that's because he appoints this guy called Archbishop Laud. There he is. And Archbishop Laud, he's not working up here. I've run out of batteries here. There he is. Archbishop Laud is an Arminian. And to get his way in the church, instead of having recourse to parliament, this thing called the Star Chamber is set up. And the Star Chamber is there to basically try sort of cases, very high-ranking cases of political dissent and dissent in terms of the church. And so Laud begins, has a free hand basically from Charles to institute what's going to be used in the worship, the liturgy, and how we're going to treat dissenting, nonconformist Puritan types like that. And some of this is very vicious. I promise I won't tell you any grisly stories, but there are so many stories of Puritans who were tortured, essentially, at the behest of the Star Chamber. One of the most famous of these was Alexander Leighton, he's a famous Puritan anyway. But he published a criticism of the church, and this fell into the hands of Laud, and so he was arraigned before the Star Chamber. And so he was flogged. They cut his ears off. They slit his nose, and they branded him with an S on each cheek, sore of sedition, and they threw him in jail. Now that's kind of one of the famous example you always read about in the textbooks. There's lots of other examples. You can imagine that the temperature is rising in England. People are seeing this happening. Look, these are good, godly men, and they are suffering because they're taking a stand on Scripture. So popular opinion is turning against Charles I. Meanwhile, Puritanism, all this time in the university, is gaining momentum. Okay, And the question is, how long is it going to be before, you know, the powder keg explodes? One of the more humorous things that Laud does, he introduces the book of sports. How many of you have heard of the book of sports? Heard of the book of Okay. The book of sports. This has nothing to do with ESPN or anything, okay? The book of sports was written by the bishops to encourage recreation and sports on the Sabbath day. And it was to be read out publicly in churches on the Sabbath day. That just blows my mind, okay? It's like a red rag to a bull when it comes to the Puritans, okay? We're going to read the book of sports today. Yay! There's a way to get people into church, you know? That's what they did. And of course, this is just one example of the Puritans were like, this has got to stop. Things have got to end here. Well, of course, they do eventually. And really, the spark that lights the gunpowder is the prayer book of England is introduced in Scotland. And I will talk a bit more about this in a later lecture. But you probably heard the story about how the guy gets up in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, starts reading the book of prayer, and this lady gets up and throws a stool at the guy's head. And this riot breaks out. And Scotland basically is an uproar. You are not going to force your Anglicanism on the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And what happens is Scotland signs the National Covenant, 1638. Is where we get our title Covenanters from. This is our history. And 1638, they band together and they say, we're going to resist. We're not going to let the king determine how the church is going to worship. We want freedom to worship according to the word of God. This leads to the bishops' wars. All Scots are kind of hard-headed at the best of times, right, Gordon? But here you have, this is unimaginable today, but they're so infuriated with this that they go to war over it, over how we're going to worship in church, okay? And a Scottish army invades the north of England. And they take York and a few main cities, and then they sit down and say, we're going to sit here until the king addresses our grievances. Well, the king is bankrupt pretty much at this point, okay, with his lavish spending. And so he needs money. So what's he going to do? He's going to have to recall Parliament and go begging to Parliament, could you please tell your people in your districts to give us money to fight off the Scots? Okay. So he recalls Parliament. And Parliament by this time is now packed with Puritans. And they say, well, hang on a minute. We're not going to give you money to fight off the Scots until you listen to our grievances. And what are their grievances? We want to get rid of the bishops. We want Presbyterianism established. We want to sing psalms exclusively a cappella in our churches. Thank you very much. And so they have their own agenda. They can't be reconciled. Long story short, Charles marches his army into Parliament to arrest some of the members, and that is seen as an attack upon the British people. You attack the representatives of the British people, you're attacking the British people. And so the Civil War begins. So the English Civil War breaks out in 1642. The two sides are the Parliament versus the King. Parliament, mostly Puritans. They were nicknamed the Roundheads because the armor they wore, they had haircuts that were kind of for a bowl cut, I guess we'd say today, the shape of their helmets, and then the Cavaliers, the fancy boys that fought for the king with their big long dreadlocks and everything. Well, not dreadlocks, but you know what I'm saying. So you got Roundheads and Cavaliers, you got Puritans and the king, you got Parliament versus the Royalists. And these are the two sides of the Civil War, and that is how the Puritan movement really begins. That's chapter one. But before we move on to chapter two, okay, I want to just punctuate this by sharing some key characters here, okay? That's actually a picture of Bunhill Fields. If any of you have heard of Bunhill Fields, it's where nonconformists were buried. If you're a Puritan, you weren't allowed to get buried in the church property. So, you know, there's a scrap of land, Bunhill Fields, and all the famous Puritans are buried there. And we visited there a couple of years ago, I think it was, and took lots of photographs. People think I'm weird going taking photos of graveyards, but anyway, there it is. I want to introduce you guys at the end of each of these chapters to some people you should know, okay? And just to kind of whet your appetite. Someone I was speaking to, I think it was Steve, I was speaking to last week. What I hope this class does, it's kind of like walking into a room with 1,000 doors, and I want to throw open all the doors and say, go explore, okay? I hope that each week you hear things like, oh, I'd like to hear more about this, or that guy sounds interesting, I'd like to know what happened. I hope there's a lot of rabbit trails being opened up here, okay, for you to go and, you know, raid the church library and, you know, raid bookstores and read more and learn more. And I want to give you a few rabbit trails here by saying, here are some people you should know. William Perkins was called the Calvin of England, hands down the most important Puritan of this period. Wrote masses of material. His works were translated into 6 languages. He taught at Cambridge, and he really was the pastor's pastor of the early Puritans. Okay, much of what English Puritanism was owes itself to this guy. William Ames, another very important figure, wrote a Marrow of Divinity, Marrow of Theology, very important textbook. He was chased to Holland, where he carried on most of his ministry, but again, trained up a generation of Puritan pastors. Richard Sibbes, again, I can't speak too highly of this guy. 6 volumes of his work still available. He was known as the Heavenly Dr. Sibbes. Another Cambridge man. He was the master of St. Catherine's Hall. Exerted a very powerful influence on the seminarians there. And crowds would attend this guy. Just the church would be packed out. Powerful outpouring of the Spirit on this man's ministry. Men and women becoming Christians. Men offering themselves for the ministry through Richard Sibbes. And then Jeremiah Burroughs, maybe one you're a little more familiar with. I know they never look very happy in these pictures, but if you had dental work like they had back then, you wouldn't smile either, probably. But Jeremiah Burroughs, again, very easy to read. We got a stack of his books in the library. Wrote a lot of very famous devotional works, like The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Gospel Worship. There's lots of very important books he wrote. Burroughs is a great place to begin if you want to read some of these original documents. He was an independent. He wasn't a Presbyterian, independent. Each congregation has its own independent elders, and there's no courts of the church. That was his position. Don't let that stand in your way. Wonderful read. Guys that you should know. Let's go to chapter 2. Height of the Puritan Revival, 1642 to 1660. We got 28 years here from the outbreak of the Civil War to the Restoration, and this is the high water mark. This is as good as it gets, guys. This is where the Puritans are essentially in power, and we see them having control of church and state. But it doesn't come without a struggle. January 26, 1643, Parliament. Okay, the king has now fled London. He sets up his headquarters in Oxford, which is where his headquarters will be for the Civil War. Meanwhile, in London, the Parliament gets down to work, and they abolish episcopacy. No more bishops. Okay, and this is what the Puritans have been hoping for. This is what they do. And that means, however, that there is no longer any legal foundation for the Church of England. They've got to put something in its place. So, in June 12th, 1643, Parliament, quote, thought fit and necessary to call an assembly of learned, godly, and judicious divines. We're going to get a bunch of theologians together, stick them in a room, and ask them to come up with 3 things. 1, a reformation of liturgy, discipline, and government in the Church of England. Okay? We're going to reform the worship of the church. We're going to know how are we going to, on what basis, confessional basis, are we going to proceed. The promotion of church unity with Scotland and the continent. Again, this is an international movement. It wasn't, well, we're English and we're staying here. The church is bigger than that. They were ecumenical in the best sense of the word. Archbishop Laud had done everything in his power to sever the ties between the church in England and the churches on the continent. And they were wanting to reestablish, open those doors again. And then the clarification and revision of the 39 Articles. The 39 Articles of Religion, you may remember, were Archbishop Cranmer's confession of faith for the Anglican Church. And they said, we got to revise that. We got to bring it up to speed. We got to get rid of the statements about baptismal regeneration, for example. That ain't right. We got to get rid of the stuff about bishops. That ain't right. And there was things they had to change. And so this is where we get the Westminster Assembly. Same picture in the back, and here's a print of it, and you can take a peek at that afterwards if you like. But the Westminster Assembly divines met from 1643 to 1652. Of course, Charles immediately condemns this. Anybody who sat in the Westminster Assembly of Divines had a price on his head. It was treason against the king. We maybe don't think about that when we read our confession and catechisms, that the men who wrote this were doing so under pain of death if the king caught them. Okay, this is an act of rebellion against the king. What do they produce? A confession of faith, larger and shorter catechisms, a directory for public worship, a form of church government, which was Presbyterian, and, do you know that? A psalter. They were commissioned to prepare a psalter. Work began. It was never ratified by the Parliament. Work began, it was taken up by the Scottish Church, and in 1650 the Scottish Psalter was produced, and that's the Psalter that's kind of closely related to that work that began. There's a little study for somebody some weekend. Study about the history of Psalters is really interesting, I think. I'm a nerd. Richard Baxter, that's this guy here. Richard Baxter was one of Oliver Cromwell's chaplains, a very effusive writer. Rather unorthodox in some of his doctrine, so read with care. But Baxter wrote this about the Westminster Assembly. He said, as far as I'm able to judge, the Christian world since the days of the apostles has never a synod of more excellent divines than this synod and the Synod of Dort were. That's very, very high praise. But I think the testament of history is that he wasn't far wrong. I mean, it's incredible. The faces in this painting here are some of the greatest theologians in the English language that the world has ever seen. And they're all together in this one room putting together these documents. Okay, what about the Civil War? What's going on out in the field meanwhile? Well, the first battle of the Civil War is the Battle of Edge Hill, 1642, and it doesn't go well for the Parliament. Okay, the battle is kind of inconclusive, but Parliament does not exactly come off with a stunning victory, and it's clear that if they're going to beat the king, they're going to need help. So what do? They're going to appeal to their neighbors up north. Okay, we're going to appeal to the Scots. Those Calvinists, you know, they're on our side, right? And the Scots say, well, hang on a minute. If you want us to start devoting military material to help you beat the king, we got a few things we want you to give us first. Okay, so it's all, you know, political treaties. We want you to sign a solemn league and covenant with us. Okay, that whenever we beat the king, because we're going to beat him when we put our forces together, you are going to establish a Reformed Presbyterian church in England, Scotland, and Ireland. It's going to be one church. It's going to be Reformed. It's going to be Presbyterian. Okay. Just like us, right? This was the goal. Solemn League and Covenant are going to unify the church. It's going to be Presbyterian Reformed in the three kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland. And this was agreed to. And they signed this. It was signed in all three kingdoms. Again, this is where we get the term covenanters from. Again, it's the other covenant. This was the goal, to establish this kind of a church. Part of the deal also was that the Scots would now send some of their men, some of their top theologians, to sit in the Westminster Assembly. And so they sent down guys like Samuel Rutherford. Okay, here's Samuel Rutherford. All right, a little bloodshot eye there, it looks like, but that's okay. That's Samuel Rutherford. George Gillespie, sort of a young up-and-coming theologian, died. It was 21 when he died, or something. It was a brilliant young mind. Alexander Henderson, who had drafted the National Covenant, Robert Bailey, a few other guys. And these guys, even though they weren't voting members, they had an immense impact on the direction of the assembly, particularly in the field of church government, because they're staunch Presbyterians, okay? And so they are going to go and make sure that the settlement of the religious question is done in the way the Scots would like as well. Well, this is where Oliver Cromwell comes into the picture, okay? Oliver Cromwell, a military genius, never lost a battle his whole life. He takes control of the army, and he basically reforms the army. He forms what's called the New Model Army, and it's basically new standards of military discipline, morality, godliness, no swearing, no gambling, no drunkenness in this army. Very rigorous military regime he establishes, and they are undefeated. He basically comes to power. He's an independent in his church government view, and that's going to play a role in a moment as well. But he beats the king. Okay, Battle of Naseby. Charles is defeated, and he's put under house arrest in Oxford. Well, what do we do now? We've got the king. Well, this is where the Parliament starts falling out with the army. The Parliament is made up mostly of Puritan Presbyterians, and the army is made up largely of Puritan independents. Independents don't want a Presbyterian structure. They say every church should have a right to have its own pastor and elders, and we're not going to have to be responsible to other people. And this is where things get really sad, because things get really bogged down. The Parliament has now fallen out with its army, and guess what? The army has guns. So you know what way this is going to go in the end. And basically, Cromwell seizes power, and Charles, meanwhile, Charles was, you know, he was rather inept, but he was a politician. And he knew that the Scots were not in favor of losing a monarchy, so he starts making secret treaties with the Scots. Okay, if you'll let me get my crown back, I'll give you your Presbyterian Reformed Church. Okay, you know? And these kind of things were going on. Cromwell finds out about it, and Charles is put on trial for treason, and they cut his head off. Right? 1649. And everybody in the world is shocked that the king has had his head cut off. So what happens? The Scots do something really foolish. Okay? They invite Charles's son to come and become Charles II. Okay, he was in exile. And so they crown him at Scone, Scotland, 1651. And Charles II, he basically leads a Scottish army into England. So now the Scots are fighting against the English. You know, again, remember, these are Reformed Presbyterians. These are our covenanting forefathers. And they invite this rascal, Charles II, to come and be the king. They force him to sign the covenants, okay, because we want to have a Reformed Presbyterian church. Okay, well, Cromwell basically slaughters them. Okay, they beat the English army, beats the Scottish army, beats Charles II, Battle of Worcester, Battle of Dunbar, and you have an occupation of Scotland by Cromwell's army, and this is really the end of the Civil War. And Charles, meanwhile, Charles II, Charles I's son, he flies back to France and basically lives like a playboy in the court of the French king, biding his time. And we're going to see what happens to him next in a moment. So Britain's a republic, okay? Cromwell dismisses the parliament, and he rules as Lord Protector, okay, until 1658. And although, you know, there's a lot of things you could say, this is really bad, this is not good, blah, 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 this is a revolution of some kind, what you have here is really the era of Puritan ascendancy. Cromwell imposes a view of religious toleration. This is what he said. None must be compelled to conform to the public religion by penalties or otherwise, but that endeavors be used to win them by sound doctrine and the example of a sound conversation, a sound lifestyle. In other words, we're not going to force you to be independent or Baptist or Presbyterian. You know, persuade one another, okay? Have theological debate, okay? But we're not going to punish you because you don't conform to the official religion of the state, okay? The best way this is, I mean, these are words that, again, Richard Baxter came up with, but you've heard them before. Unity in things necessary, liberty in things unnecessary, and charity in all, okay? So if it's a fundamental of the faith, you don't give an inch, okay? But if it's something that's not a real core thing, well, let's show liberty and toleration, okay? But in all things, let's be charitable. Let's love one another, okay? And that those words of Richard Baxter have kind of come down and been applied in lots of different, you know, settings in politics. I've heard it applied in politics as well. But this is the new toleration. And as I said before, what we're seeing here is the rise of denominations. Do you see the switch that's happened here? This is a new thing in the Western world. No longer is there the king and his church, and you conform or you go to the Star Chamber and get your ears cut off. What you have now is, let's just all get along. Let's have a Baptist church, an independent church, and a Presbyterian church on the same street, you know, and you can get together on the 4th of July and eat, you know, burgers together and be friends, okay? And to us, this seems like perfectly reasonable and personal. This is the way things are. It wasn't the way things were. Things are changing. The consensus is being broken down, and you're getting lots of different denominations being established. I should also say that while Cromwell was in power, it was a time of great revival. Cromwell put a lot of effort into making sure that every church in England, whatever its denomination, had a solid gospel-preaching minister. And he set up kind of like what we'd call presbytery exams. He had a board of godly, very well-known Puritan ministers get together. They were called the Triers, and they would kind of try out a guy if he wanted to be in the ministry. And even guys who had been in the ministry maybe for 30, 40 years, they would be tried out as well. And they'd preach a sermon like, nah, I don't think so. I do not sustain out there. You know, and they would kick out pastors that were basically sitting there and eating food, not feeding the people. Okay? And this was one way in which the church was reformed. Toleration, and yet making sure there's a godly ministry in all of the church. It was called the rule of the godly, and it didn't last for very long. Let me give you a couple of key characters here. You want to get to know Thomas Goodwin. He's one of the independent leaders, master theologian, president of Magdalen College in Cambridge. Again, had a massive influence on seminarians there. John Owen, kind of like this guy, named my son after him. John Owen is known as the Prince of the Puritans. It's hard to overestimate the impact he had on theology at the time. He's still considered unsurpassed in his treatment of many different doctrinal areas. He was the vice chancellor of Oxford University. Massive literary output, 25 volumes of works, 24 of them in English, one of them in Latin. They're all still available today and in print. One guy I read this week said, the best repository of reliable theology in the English language. And he's very highly rated, not easy to read, and a wonderful guy. Get to know John Owen. Richard Baxter, already mentioned him. There's a picture of him there. Devotional theological writer, best known for his pastoral work in Kidderminster. Kidderminster he described as a spiritual desert when he first arrived. He devoted himself to pastoral ministry there for 20-some years. Revival broke out. There were approximately 2,000 souls, they reckon, in Kidderminster. The vast majority of them he felt had been converted by the time he was done. Spent a lot of time in pastoral visitation, catechizing the families, catechizing the children, and preaching the gospel several times a week. He made 800 pastoral visits each year. This guy was just a machine, a maniac. I mean, I could tell lots of stories of Richard Baxter. Thomas Manton, Presbyterian leader, 22 volumes of his work still in print, and the vast majority of them are all sermons. This guy preached his heart out, and there's not one dud in the collection. I mean, incredible output, and a godly man, Thomas Manton, and Samuel Rutherford. I'm going to talk about the Scots in a later lecture, but you've got to mention Samuel Rutherford, best known for his political writings, Lex Rex, The Law is King, burned by the public hangman later on, but it's another story, and also well known for his letters. The letters of Samuel Rutherford are, I think we have them in the library, but they're well worth reading. There are 365 of them in the book, so one for every day of the year. Good thing for your devotional life. C.H. Spurgeon said, if I find the quote here, it was the nearest thing to inspiration he'd ever read. So he said something like, when C.H. Spurgeon is dead, be it known that Spurgeon said Samuel Rutherford's letters were the closest thing to inspiration written by any human being. So that's pretty high praise, okay? So Rutherford, another important leader of this time. Well, let's go on to the last chapter, Decline of the Puritan Revival. This is really sad, okay? 30 years, 1660 to 1690, the tide begins to turn against the Puritans, and it all begins with the restoration of the monarchy in 1660. Cromwell dies in 1658 and leaves a power vacuum. What are we going to do? We haven't had a king. We've had a republic here for several years. Well, they're afraid of another revolution, another civil war, so some of the key powers in Parliament begin to put feelers out to Charles, the son of Charles I. Again, he's living this debauched life in the French court. Say, would you consider coming back and being our king, perhaps? Well, of course, yeah. Okay, what are your terms? Okay. Well, the terms were made in what was called the Declaration of Breda. Breda's in Belgium, 1660. Promises are made. Charles says, if you will let me come back as your king, I will have a general pardon of all crimes that were committed against my family during the Civil War. And the religious question, of course, was the big question, wasn't it? What's he going to do with the church there? Well, he says, I will offer religious toleration. I will simply continue the policy of Cromwell, and indulgence will be given to tender consciences. This is the language of the declaration he made. No one will be forced to change their religious opinions. Quote, it's a quote from the Declaration of Breda. And so people said, well, this sounds pretty good, okay? An indulgence for tender consciences. And so on those terms, Charles II, there he is, fancy boy, tights, and this guy's weird. He's crowned May 8th, 1660, okay? This is a wicked man, guys. This guy, the stories of the scandals surrounding Charles II are legendary, okay? And guess what? Promises broken. No kidding. Episcopacy is reestablished within the end of the year, okay? He was just trying to get power back. And by that time, of course, he's reappointed all of his favorites into positions of power. Not much seems to be done about this. He's a liar. Okay? So the 30 years then from the Restoration to the Revolution, which we're going to get to in a moment, you've got the systematic dismantling of all the Puritans had gained in the last 30 years. And it's deliberate, it's targeted, and the whole thing begins to come down. Episcopacy is reestablished, and then you have what's called the Clarendon Code. And the Clarendon Code was a series of laws. It's named after the Earl of Clarendon who enacted them. And these were laws that were specifically targeting Puritans. Okay? Let me give you a couple of examples. You've got the Act of Uniformity, 1662. All clergy are required to give their, quote, unfeigned consent and assent to the old Book of Common Prayer. Now, this is what the Puritans have been laboring for decades to get rid of. And now, if you want to stay in a job and you're a pastor, you've got to go to your local magistrate and swear this vow that you uphold the Book of Common Prayer, which you've been fighting against for decades, okay? Then you've got the Great Ejection, 1662. Of course, Puritans couldn't do that. They refused. 2,000 clergy were evicted from their pulpits. This was Bartholomew's Day, 24th of August, 1672 is the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. It's another St. Bartholomew's Day disaster, 1662. It's actually the 400th anniversary of this last summer, not exactly something to celebrate. But this was really the death knell to the Puritan movement. Okay, these men are forcibly removed from their pulpits. All nonconformists holding teaching posts at universities were kicked out. Oxford, Cambridge is now in the employ of the king once again. All this is being unraveled. You've got the Conventicle Act, 1664. A lot of the pastors say, well, we've been kicked out of our church. We're just going to go to the hall down the road and just keep preaching there. And then the congregation said, up, and they followed them. So the king passed the Conventicle Act, which basically said, if you're going to get together for a Bible study or any kind of religious meeting that's not approved by the king, it's forbidden. It's illegal. So what are you going to do? 5 Mile Act. Any pastors that have been ejected are forbidden under pain of severe penalties to come within 5 miles of their previous parishes. He's forcing the pastors apart from their congregations. It's devilish. And this is what they were doing. They're trying to remove all possible contact between these Puritan pastors and their people. And the list could go on. It was far worse in Scotland, but we'll talk about that in a later time. Lots are in prison for this. John Bunyan, famous, probably the most famous guy in prison at this time, writes the Pilgrim's Progress when he's in jail, and you know that story. But it's also a time of great literary output. You can't silence the Puritans in their pulpits. You can, but you can't silence their pens. Does that make sense? And some of the greatest devotional literature of the Puritan period is written at this time when they're forbidden to preach, but you can't stop them writing. And so many works are printed in this time. And as I said, the Puritan movement never recovered from the Restoration. Then we get to the Glorious Revolution, 1688. We're going to fill in a lot of blanks here, all being well, whenever we get to the Lecture 6 about absolutism, and we'll talk more about Charles II's reign. In 1685, Charles II dies, and his brother James II comes to power. He's Catholic, and that's not good, okay? You've got everybody now concerned, not just the Puritans, even many of the Anglican bishops. They don't want to see a return of Catholicism. And so what you see happening is, again, feelers are put out to find a successor. And so they ask William III, Prince of Orange, the Netherlands, would he come and become king? He was a distant relative in line. And so they say, would you come and would you please remove James II? Well, James sees the writing on the wall and he flees. Okay, and it's a bloodless revolution. That's why it's called the Glorious Revolution. And the aftermath of that is the Act of Toleration. I mentioned this last week. I'm not going to spend a lot more time on this, but the Stuart tyrant kings are now deposed. That's a good thing. But once again, instead of a single reformed church for Britain, which is what the Covenanters and the Puritans had hoped for, you've got toleration being extended to independents and Baptists and Presbyterians and Quakers and Anglicans, all having churches on the same street, and yet they're not slaughtering each other. Okay? You say, well, that's good. No religious war. What I'm saying is you see here a decline in the orthodoxy of these churches now. Everybody can believe what they want. Nobody's going to have any problems with it. It's the beginning of pluralism, essentially, in the Western world. The religious landscape is changing. Rise of denominations, as I've said, and they're united on the fundamentals, but they're very differing in their opinions on other things. As I said before, this is the beginning of theological decline. It's no surprise that the deist controversy breaks out almost as soon as the Act of Toleration is signed. And from now on, as I said before, I'm going to keep driving this point home, 400 years of modern church history, we are either defending or dismantling the gains of the Protestant Reformation or the Puritan Revival. Theologically, we're facing disintegration from this point on. This was the high point. Now things are going to go downhill. Let me just mention a couple of key characters again here of this last chapter. These are all, should be household names, Thomas Watson, Thomas Brooks, John Flavel, Stephen Charnock. All these guys were ejected from their pulpits. All of them have written magnificent works of devotion, theology, piety. We have many of them in the church library. These are great places to begin. If you want a simple place to start reading the 17th century Puritan writing, start with Thomas Watson. Very, very easy to read. Thomas Brooks as well. And again, some of the works are some of the most famous works ever written. John Flavel, Keeping the Heart. Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Thomas Watson, Heaven Taken by Storm, All Things for Good. There's so many wonderful treatises here that are classics that come from this time. John Bunyan's interesting because he's the best known Baptist Puritan. Okay, and you've got, again, sorry any ex-Baptists here or Baptists. We're not really going to be able to get into that. That's another interesting history. I mean, contemporary Baptist churches really go back to this time as well. Anabaptism is kind of, how can I say, it's sort of gussied up by some of these Puritans. They say, well, you know, the Anabaptists were kind of the weird guys in the Reformation. These guys are much more orthodox, but they're immersionists as well. And so where does Baptist history begin? Well, that's a question, isn't it? Okay. Bunyan is the kind of the Baptist hero. And he's a great read. Pilgrim's Progress, you've all read Pilgrim's Progress, I trust. The Holy War and other books as well. And then Matthew Henry. I think it's probably fair to say Matthew Henry is probably the most read Puritan of all because his commentary is everywhere. You know, you walk into a Christian bookstore, you know, the most dangerous place for a Christian, remember? Christian bookstore? You've heard me say that? Matthew Henry's about the only Puritan you will find in most Christian bookstores today. And it's usually some abridgment of his commentary, they sort of de-Calvinize it if they can. But nevertheless, he had a great impact in continuing a lot of Puritan theology and hermeneutics for centuries afterwards. So we've looked at the definition of the Puritan Revival, and that's the story of the Puritan Revival. And I want to wrap up. But just a few words real quickly about the enduring legacy, okay, of the Puritans. There's too many things to list, but I want to mention just a couple here, okay? These people had a high view of God, okay? One that we need, okay? They had a love affair with Christ. You read Samuel Rutherford's letters and the passionate love he had for his Savior. These are not stuffy old guys who are just, you know, breathing fire. These guys are some of the warmest devotional writers you will read. They love God. They love Christ. They have a high view of the sovereignty of God. And interestingly, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. A quotation here from Jeffrey Nuttall. He says, "The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, with its manifold implications, received a more thorough and detailed consideration from the Puritans of the 17th century England than it has received at any other time in Christian history." That may be a surprise to you. You think, well, it's the Pentecostals into that Holy Spirit stuff. Nah, the Puritans wrote scads and scads of stuff on the Holy Spirit. John Owen's book is unsurpassed on the Holy Spirit. It's just a remarkable amount of work. And it's no coincidence that we're going to see the next chapter of our story is going to be the revival. Great outpourings of the Holy Spirit. I think there's a connection between those things. They also had a high view of Scripture. I think we've seen that clearly. They held to the doctrine of sola scriptura. This is Shorter Catechism 2. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Not just Scripture alone as an authority, but a sufficient authority. They didn't need to look elsewhere. And of course, the centrality of the preached Word. I didn't put it up there, but the classic statement of this Puritan doctrine is Shorter Catechism 89. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The hero of the Puritan movement was the preacher. He was the hero of the day, okay? If you can have Puritan superheroes, that's what they were. And the approach, actually, was called plain-style preaching. Guess what? Three-point sermons. Interesting, okay? Doctrines, proofs, and uses. The doctrine is, this is the doctrine taught by this text. The proof is, let me prove it to you. Okay? And the third point, uses, is application. That's the origin of the Presbyterian three-point sermon. But there it is. Very simple style, but it's a very effective style. And explain the Word of God. And then they had a high view of the gospel of free grace. They held to these other solas, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christo as well. Emphasis on justification, adoption, and sanctification. And that's why, consequently, they had such a high view of Christian experience. It's a mistake to think that the Puritans were all about head knowledge and not an inflamed heart, a heart on fire for Christ and serving Him as well. The title of this lecture was about man's chief end, right? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what life is about for the Puritan revival. Quote here from Kelly Capick, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but rather than being merely interested in intellectual knowledge of theology or the outward observance of moral codes, the Puritans were united in their commitment to integrate their personal experience of God into their daily living. It's not a matter of cold legalistic externalism. It's not just the doctrines of Calvinism. It's what we call experiential Calvinism or experimental Calvinism. And this is where I want to leave you guys, because there's a basis, a biblical basis for theology and for piety. These two things, if you want to keep them in tension, theology, our doctrine, what we believe, our confessional standards, the Scriptures, and our piety, okay, how it impacts our lives, living a godly life before God. These two things are balanced in Puritanism. But what we're going to see from this point on is they're going to write about things like marriage and sex, raising godly families, depression. They write about these practical subjects, vocation and calling, education. These are subjects that you find the Puritans writing about. It's not all head knowledge. It's how does it go from there to the heart and then out into my life? Lots of practical stuff from the Puritans. Social action issues, relieving the poor, for example. These are major concerns for the Puritans. But what we're going to see happen is today, where have we got to? Where are the Puritans today? From the Puritan revival to today, we see this decline, and decline in these two things. The Puritans as a body have done more to elevate the national character of any class of Englishman that ever lived. So said J.C. Ryle. Okay? But this balance of theology and piety is going to be lost, and it has been lost in our world today, I think, as well. For example, you've got those who are going to go all after the theology part, and you've got this thing called dead orthodoxy, which is really an oxymoron. If it's orthodox, it won't be dead, right? But you're going to see many churches are going to just become these dead churches that hold their theology, and they're going to die over every jot and tittle, okay? You have other churches that are going to go the other direction, and they're going to focus on the piety to the exclusion of the doctrinal anchoring of that in the Word of God. And that's where we get Pietism. It's going to be nicknamed Methodism in the next century. And I want to suggest that we need these things together. Okay, we need our theology and we need our piety. And the two are wedded together. Puritanism, I think, got it right, as did the Protestant Reformation. But in the 300 years after this, these are going to part company. And we're going to see a lot of the issues that arise in the church are because of that. Do you think we're seeing a new Puritan revival today? So we say, well, no, no. Well, it's interesting, and I promise I'll leave you with this, okay? There are clear echoes of Puritanism down the centuries since the Puritan revival, okay? In the 18th century, we see it with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the revivals. We're going to talk about that next week. In the 19th century, we see it with the likes of C.H. Spurgeon and even J.C. Ryle up there as well, who are recovering the teachings of the Puritans, okay, and reprinting their works. In the 20th century, we see it with the likes of Martin Lloyd-Jones and J.I. Packer, who did so much to really restore Puritan writings once again, have conferences and things to restore interest in these things. Publishing houses like the Banner of Truth, reprinting Puritan paperbacks that you see in the background there. So is there a Reformed revival taking place? There's no doubt that we're seeing a renewed interest in Calvinism and renewed interest in Puritanism in our day today. But as this guy who's going to come next week says, it's not enough to just read the Puritans. A stirring of interest in the Puritans is not the same thing as a revival of Puritanism. In other words, if we're going to see a revival of Puritanism, we need the Puritans' God to work, don't we? We need to recover the doctrine, yes. We need to recover the piety, yes. But we need to pray to the God of the Puritans that he would revive us, that he would send a spirit again and work in our midst as he once did. And we're seeing signs of the Lord at work. This stuff is back on the shelves again. Puritan works are available now in greater volume and at cheaper cost than it was even in the 17th century when they were first written. And we need to pray that the God would be pleased to use these things in our day. And I'll stop there. Thank you for your patience, and let me pray, and then we can be dismissed.